We begin Knesset on page 152. My opening statement for the Knesset of this year, Tisha B'Av, is a statement that I think we'll all be in agreement with, and that is the world is going crazy. Everywhere in the world, there is an unbelievable amount of trouble. We all, of course, are very focused and aware of the situation in Eretz Yisrael. But if you think about it, and many people have made this comment, there is so much going on in the world right now, it's unbelievable. Wars in Ukraine, Syria, so many innocent people being used as pawns in a terrorist war, an airliner shot down with callous regard for the remains, other airplanes going down, earthquakes, unbelievable tragedies and misfortunes going on in the world right now. And really for us, it's a very clear picture of how the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash affects the entire world. When the Shekhinah, when the Divine Presence of Hashem has no place for itself in the world is in a state of destruction. And it's in that state of destruction that all these calamities can be happening all at the same time, and giving us a very clear picture of how the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash affects the entire world. The Piatzna Rebbe wrote his Sefer Esh Kodesh in the Warsaw Ghetto. And he wrote that when we study the passages about the great sufferings of the destruction, as described in the words of the Nevi'im and Chazal, we thought that we had some concept of what had transpired at the time. And on occasion we even cried. But now we see that to hear about sufferings and tragedies is quite a distance from seeing them and certainly from personally experiencing and suffering them. And he goes on to explain a very interesting medrash. The first prophecy of the prophet Yeshaya to the Jewish people, the first prophecy in the book of the first chapter of the book of Yeshaya, starts Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoitz, the vision of the prophet Isaiah. And the Medrash says that there are many different levels of prophecy. Some are more clear, some are more stark, some are less. Chazon means a vision. It's like it's seeing something. It means it's the strongest and harshest form of a prophecy. Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoitz means that when Yeshayahu the prophet was prophesizing about the destruction of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash, he saw it in a chazon. He saw it in a vision. He saw it in the sharpest and starkest terms. And the Biyatz Rebbe explained that the reason why Yeshayahu received a vision in such strong ways was because the Jewish people lost their vision. We lost the vision of our true goals in life, writes the Piatzner Rebbe, and we lost our sight of the truth. We lost our sight of the suffering we are causing one another, and we no longer heard each other's cries. We did not hear Hashem crying. We did not hear the cries of the orphans and the widows. We did not hear our souls crying. In the times of the Beis HaMikdash, the reason why Yeshaya HaNavi had such a clear vision of the destruction was a message to the Jewish people, measure for measure, that we lost our vision. So what should we say now? What should we say to the state of the world that we're in right now? When we see, we may not be there, but technology allows us to see a lot of things. We can see tremendous destruction. We can see all the terrible suffering that people are going through. What is that saying to us on Tisha B'Av? It's saying to us that we've lost our vision also. Vision means we've lost our clarity. We've lost how to perceive things in the true and clear way. Whether it be our priorities in life, whether it be how we treat each other, whether it be how we approach our service of Hashem. This Tisha B'Av, as we begin the Kinnis, we should bear in mind that everything that we're seeing around the world, literally seeing it, the vision of destruction that comes from lacking a Beis HaMikdash, that destruction that we are seeing is the same message being sent to Yeshaya HaNavi. Yeshaya HaNavi received a vision. We are receiving visions. because we have lost our vision. We begin now on page 152, Kinovov.
Al artzioin tzadu sho'inein bedonai, safo al roshi tzioin zidoinai, samasu benoi vla amoid zidoinai, tzoi natsarta loy remedonai, tzoak ami bimei vendinai, tzadakua doinoi, ato kalim mechbadato amedi ermuni, ke rafta boi elai vayachrimuni, karos iliosh vegivain oitem zeremuni, kailila shmia, Erev Higri Hig Rimuni, Umi Avevi Bohasel Herimuni, Karosi Lama Havai Hema Rimuni, Amruach Apeno Tevach Shamaru, Reisa Ki Chisano Iram Chamaru, Reisa Ki Omar Chas Ben Huyach Chamaru, Rafta Biad Chesgal in Chem Kamai Maru, Reven Achachina Megaya Maru, Readma Mekitzarli Mear Chamar Maru, Shivenu Sisi Shima Lagoitse Oni, Shiftam Remois Chatzerai Lahat Kieni, Sivse Meshere Divirda Mamula di Veni, Shomata Zemoires of Hechinatata Eni, Shachavu Venodu Chotzot Lavrieni, Shamu Kirenocha Oni, Kitom Chakta Baches Oifanecha, Toshivlehem Gamulka Oz Hazois Panecha, Tredoifel Salmoi Noe Atse Altsefunecha, Titain Lahavheb Noitsefininecha, Tikra the Shakram Kois Kambus Befinecha, Tavichor Osam Lefanecha, Tavoy Altsar Asher Kilanu, the Mavoy Hamas Bahema Nivhat Nihalanu, Adlachalach Vahavar Higlanu, Sokinovahur Vesulach Valanu.
Tavoy Altsar Sherki Lonu Lamavai Hamas Behemani Halonu Adlach Halach Vahavar Higlonu Sakain Uvahur Vasula Akvalonu Ramabet no Amachokulonu Sahara Doino Imehoyolonu. The next kinnik can be found on page 182, Kinnayur Aleph, that begins by Koinin Yermayah Yoshiyahu, and Yermayah lamented over Yoshiyahu. This is a kinnah that has its roots in the words of the Navi, in which the Navi tells us that we are to lament over the death of the righteous king Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu was the king that brought the Jewish people back from the spiritual destruction of his father Menashe, who had destroyed the Jewish people's connection to Torah in a tremendous way. Yeshayahu did tshuva, he repented, and he brought the Jewish people back to a state of tshuva, repentance, that had never been known. And had Yeshayahu survived, he would have prevented destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. He would have brought the people back to a spiritual state that they would never sink to the point that the Beis HaMikdash would have to be destroyed. But Yeshayahu made a tremendous mistake. The king of Egypt wanted to bring his troops, pass his troops through Eretz Yisrael, to fight a war with Asher Assyria. And Yeshayahu was under the impression that he had brought the Jewish people to such a perfect state of spirituality that on his generation will be fulfilled that which the Torah says, and no sword will pass through your land. Which means not only will there be no wars, but no soldiers will ever go through your country to do war even anywhere else. Yoshio was convinced that the Jewish people had reached that state, and he refused to allow the king of Egypt passage through Eretz Yisrael. The prophet Yirmiah at that time warned him that he was making a mistake, that the Jewish people were not in the spiritual state they thought they were. Because as we know, although they had stopped publicly worshiping idols, there were still those who were privately worshiping idols. And being able to hide them from those officers of Yeshio that Yeshio had sent out to rid Eretz Yisrael of all the idols. But Yeshio refused to accept Yirmiah's warning. And he went out to war with Egypt. It was in that war that he was killed. He was killed with 300 arrows through his body. And we read how Yirmiah bent over his body, and his last breath, Yeshio said, "Sadiku Hashem ki fiu marisi, Hashem is righteous, for I have rebelled against him." Yeshio has a very important message that actually relates to Tisha B'Av in a very direct way. There is a halacha in Tisha B'Av that we do not say Tachnun. The Shulchan Aruch says that we do not say Tachnun on Tisha B'Av, Mishum de Mikri Moi. Because Tisha B'Av is called a Moed. Moed means it's called a holiday, a festival. And this is very hard to understand. Tisha B'Av is not a time of joy. Typically we say that in festivals that we do not say Tachnun, those are festivals of joy for the Jewish people. Tisha B'Av clearly is not. So what does it mean that on Tisha B'Av we don't say Tachnun because it's called a Moed, based on a pasuk in Eicha, Kara Alai Moed? So Rav Shlomo Volbe Zatzal in Ali Shur brings an explanation from Rabbi Yochum Lavavitz Zatzal that makes the following statement. His statement is, there are holidays of closeness, and then there are holidays of distance. The holidays of closeness are the Shalosh Regalim, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos. A holiday of Richuk, a holiday of distance, is Tisha B'Av. The Rav Volbe explains what that means is that we find that the prophet Yirmiah and the Jewish people of the time were quarreling over whether the Jewish people are sinning or not. The pasuk says, "Eich toimri loy netmesi achrei abolim loy halachti." How can you say I have not become spiritually contaminated? I have not followed the idols. Ridarkech bagai dime asis. See your ways in the valleys. Know what you have done. The prophet also brings down that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Hinini nishpat aischa. Behold, I will judge you. Al imrecha loy chatasi. For you are saying I have not sinned." The Jewish people were in a state of denial. They denied their sins. Yirmiah spoke out their sins, he pointed out their sins, and whatever he told them, they found justification. No, it's not right, it's this way, it's that way. They refused to accept that they had sinned. And Hashem says, because of that, I will judge you. The Yalkut Shemini brings the Medrash, Omar Kadosh Baruch Hu Yerushalayim, Hashem said to Yerushalayim, why did I bring all these judgments over you? Because you said I did not sin. Shenemar, as the pasuk states, "Hinini nishpat oischa al emrecha loy chatasi." Behold, I will judge you for saying I did not sin. A person can be in a state of closeness to Hashem. A person can be in a state of being distant from Hashem. But there's a state that's even worse than that. A state of denial. A state of when you fool yourself as to where you are standing in relationship to your relationship with Hashem. There is nothing worse than being in denial. There's nothing worse than not knowing where you really are or thinking that you're somewhere else where you really are. And that was the state of the Jewish people. They were suspended, they were nowhere. They were living a lie. And therefore Hashem said, I have to judge you for that. But the Rav Volbe points out, once the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the Jewish people had a very strong awakening. They realized that they were fooling themselves the whole time. And now they came to a state of clarity where they were. When a person comes to a state of clarity of how far they are from the Ribbono Shel Olam, at that point they gain a connection with the Ribbono Shel Olam. At that point they know exactly where they are, and that actually opens a straight line to the Ribbono Shel Olam, because they know where they're standing. When a person gains that clarity, there is a level of joy in that. The Jewish people may have experienced tremendous suffering. A person could, God forbid, go through an operation where he may have to be, chas v'shalom, awake and feel the pain. But he knows the benefit that he's getting from it. The Jewish people felt the pain. We feel the pain. At the same time, the destruction of Beis HaMikdash gave us a state of clarity of where we are. To stop fooling ourselves and thinking that we're in a great state of spirituality, our connection with the Ribbono Shel Olam is whole. And when we gain that clarity, that has a certain level of joy to it. And therefore, the reason why we don't say Tachanun on Tisha B'Av is because there is a certain level of joy in the clarity that we receive from understanding exactly where we're standing in our relationship with Hashem, even if it may be distant. Yeshayahu made the mistake of denying the state of the Jewish people. Yirmiyahu was the prophet. He told him, he made it clear to them, him, but Yeshayahu refused to accept. He was in a state of denial. And only in his demise did he realize that he gained that clarity of the situation. And it was that state of lack of clarity that Yeshayahu had, which actually again manifested itself in the Jewish people later. These things together brought about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We'll now do the next kina, page 188, Yud Beis. Let's start actually going through some of the in the English side, some of the lines to understand part of the message that is happening in this kina. If you look at the end of each paragraph, you've got the word po. And the word po means here. So let's read from the translation. My tent that you yearned even before creation to align with your celestial throne of glory. Why is it forever plundered by the hand of plunderers? And why have you become like a shepherd veiled in mourning over his lost flocks as you stormed and grumbled? And now what have I here? My tent that you erected for the powerful patriarchs of the land. With Isaac shudder when he wondered, who is this then that will dare to destroy the temple? Why is it forever slashed to pieces by tormentors? Why have you become like a lonely bird on a rooftop, screeching bitterly, what is my beloved doing here? My tent that you spoke about to the emissary Moshe, saying, you stand with me here so I may teach you about the tabernacle. Why is it forever stripped bare by the hand of the uncircumcised? Why have you become like an enemy and a tormentor? What has become of your desire that your habitation be here? The word po, here, is the message that this kina is trying to teach us. And Rav Volbe and Ali Shur explains that the word po here means to say that where is the Shekhinah supposed to be? Where is the divine presence of Hashem supposed to be? It's supposed to be po. It's supposed to be here. It's supposed to be in Olam Hazeh, in this world. The Medrash says, Iker Shekhinah Batachtonim Haisa. The main abode of the Shekhinah is below in this world. This world is where the Ribbono Shel Olam wants, for only reasons that he understands, that he wants his Shekhinah to be here in this world. And when the Shekhinah is here in this world, this world is a totally different world. And he points out, very interestingly, that the Shekhinah is supposed to be here where in the Beis HaMikdash. It's supposed to be resting within a physical structure within vessels of gold and silver. The Shekhinah is meant to find its place in a physical state. Somehow the Shekhinah, the representation, the glory of Hashem, finds its main place in a physical structure. Because the Beis HaMikdash was the place where one could clearly see what is the state of physicality really meant to be. It's not really meant to be a separation from the Shekhinah. It's meant to be a home for the Shekhinah. That is what the Beis HaMikdash was. It was where the perception of what this world is supposed to be, this is how you saw it. The Shekhinah, the divine presence of Hashem, its main abode is in a physical structure. Because the Shekhinah is supposed to be able to rest in the physical world. The physical world is supposed to be a different world than what we see. The physical world is meant to be like what Gan Eden was, which is what the Beis HaMikdash was. The Beis HaMikdash gave us the true perception of what the world is meant to be. Rav Ovadia brings a fascinating Rabbeinu Yonah in the Gemara Brachas. The Gemara in Yevamos says, HaMispalo tzarech sheyitein einav lamata v'libay lamala. One who davens has to place his eyes below, sign of humility, but his heart has to be above. His heart means his kavanah, his focus has to be upwards towards heaven. The Rabbeinu Yonah explains that what this means is like this. And it's an unbelievable picture of what a person is davening is really meant to reach, what kind of level he's meant to reach. And although it's very hard for us to imagine reaching such a level, but the Rabbeinu Yonah is telling us a level of what a human being can reach. And the Rabbeinu Yonah explains that Liba Lamaila means that when you're about to daven, you have to imagine as if you're in Shemayim. You have to imagine as if you are not anymore standing in this world, and you've been elevated to the upper worlds, to heaven. And by doing that, by raising yourself up, imagining that you're in Shemayim or in the heavens, you now shed yourself of any kind of physical desire, enjoyment. You basically are supposed to, somehow or another, in this state of imagining that you're in heaven, you're supposed to be shedding your physicality. And that is the state you're supposed to bring yourself in when you daven Shemayna Esrei. It's referred to as Hispashtas Hagashmias, removing from oneself their physicality. But it doesn't stop there. Rabbeinu Yonah says that Ula'acha Shegiel Lezois HaMachshava, and after you've reached that state, you should also think as if you are standing in the Beis HaMikdash below, because through this, your prayer will be more accepted and more pleasurable before Hashem. So you've already brought yourself to a state of being in Shemayim. That's a very high state to be, but that's actually not the pinnacle. That's not the ultimate. The ultimate is that after you've imagined yourself in Shemayim, and you've removed and you've shed your physicality, that then you find yourself in the Beis HaMikdash. Not the Beis HaMikdash above, but the Beis HaMikdash below, the Beis HaMikdash here in this world. And that is where your tefillos will now be even more accepted. The main level is not to be in Shemayim. The main level of our lives now is to be able to be in this world with the Shekhinah. And our tefillahs are most accepted when we can come to a level of ridding ourselves of our physicality and being in the Beis HaMikdash, because then we're in a state of physicality, then we're in a state of what this world, this physical world, is meant to be, and that is the highest level. And without the Beis HaMikdash, we have absolutely, absolutely no connection to that. The Beis HaMikdash was the highest level that a human being could experience. It's an even higher level than being in Shemayim, than being able to elevate yourself to Shemayim. It's the place where the world, the physical world, took on its proper form. And because of the fact that the Shekhinah now doesn't find a place in this world, it's as the Kinnah described, it's like a bird flying around, not finding a place for itself. It's like a shepherd that's mourning over his flock, he has nothing. That's what the Shekhinah is now, because it has no place, It has no place in this world. And because it has no place in this world, we therefore don't have the proper perception of this world, and therefore the world is in the state that it is right now. The next Kina is on page 226, Kina Tes Zayin, Sechara Asher Asa Tzar B'Finim. Remember what the tormentor Titus did in the Beis HaMikdash. This kina is based on the Gemara in Gittin of how Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash, how he desecrated the Beis HaMikdash. He walked up to the curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies. He stuck a sword into it and blood came out. And we're convinced that he had killed the God of Israel. and he went inside the Kodesh HaKodesh of the Holy of Holies, spread out a Torah scroll, and committed an immoral act. And the Kinnah wonders of how it's possible that such a evil, cruel, and impure person should be able to enter the Holy of Holies untouched and unaffected, while Dathan and Avira, we know the sons of Aaron, entered when they weren't supposed to, and they died. And the Kinnah continues about how the Romans emptied the Beis Hamikdash and took many captives. And I'd like you to turn to page 229, actually on 231, by the letter Kuf. At this point, the Kinnah turns to another episode that took place during this time that's recorded in the Gemara in Gittin, where the Romans had boatloads of children, of young men, of young boys and girls. And the young boys and girls understood what they were being taken away to be used for, immoral acts. And the Gemara says how they realized that this is what they are being taken for, and they decided to end their lives on their own so as not to be desecrated. And it describes how each boatload of children jumped off into the water and gave up their lives so as not to be desecrated. So if we read together from Kuf on page 231, you, Hashem, were so enraged that you allowed them to empty the temple of its contents and to remove from there the unblemished children. Why do you allow the nations to gather against me while you ignore my offering, pay it no attention? They sent them, the children, away to the land of Uz in three ships. Bring us back to life in the hereafter, they cried out as they sunk into the sea's depths, as they united themselves with solemn pact to cast themselves into the sea as one. They sang song and praises, as Israel did at the Sea of Reeds, chanting, because for your sake we are killed in the depths of the sea. Even as the depths were about to take their souls, they prayed to the real one, saying, and this has befallen us, yet we have not forgotten you. They placed their hope in the one who promised to bring them back from Bashan. And a heavenly voice was heard, awaken, why do you seem to sleep? This act of these children was praised by Yirmiyahu, and it was recorded in Chazal. And whenever the prophets or our sages in the Medrash, the Gemara, when they tell us about destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, they are portraying to us many things. They are portraying to us the terrible destruction and tragedy that was experienced, but they're also portraying to us how, amidst all this tragedy, the spiritual greatness of the Jewish people comes out. It's part of the atonement that we need when we suffer nationally destruction. Part of that atonement is the greatness that comes out from the Jewish people at these times. And Chazal were teaching us the greatness of these children, understanding where they were heading, but understanding that what they had to do was give up their lives to sanctify Hashem's name, not to allow themselves to be desecrated in sin. What is that lesson to us? What is that coming to teach us? And in my mind, I think when we look at these children and we see how all of them willingly gave up their lives to Hashem, and as the Kinnah says, they sang songs of praise to Hashem as they were drowning. Where did they get the strength for that? Was it just some spur of the moment inspiration that they just acted on? Or should we actually say it was part of their upbringing? It was part of the environment and the homes that they came from. Because although the Jewish people were in a state of a low spiritual state to the point of destruction, it's very clear that they did not assimilate. They had not completely stopped being observant. They were having their spiritual problems, very strong ones. But it didn't take away from the fact that they still lived with a Beis HaMikdash. They still lived with Tanoim. There were Tanoim who lived during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And therefore, in my mind, these children did what they did because of the environment that they grew up in and the homes that they came from. And what Chazal are challenging us is as to whether we are bringing up our children are we bringing up our children that they would be ready to do what these children did? Are we bringing up our children to be children that are ready to give up their lives al kiddush Hashem? And we know that when it comes to raising children, for those of us at whatever stage of life you are or may be at, the Chafetz Chaim said that the main part of raising children is siyata d'shmaya. It's 100% siyata d'shmaya. You need 100% divine assistance to be able to raise your children properly. But that does not exempt us from the efforts that we have to put in raising them. And therefore, effort number one in raising our children is to daven for them. And number two is to raise them properly. And if we want our children to have their priorities in life in the right way, then we have to show them that they are priorities to us. If our priority is Torah and mitzvahs and ruchnius and sanctifying Hashem's name, if that's our priority, then it becomes our children's priority. Of course, again, it's all siyata d'shmaya. Our success, we never know what's going to happen. But we have to make our efforts. And our efforts are that the foundation of our children is going to be what our priorities are. That is typically what their priorities are. What our priorities are sets the foundation for them. We hope they'll grow greater than us. But the foundation comes from the priorities that they see on us. It's not enough to send them to do something, but we don't do it. If you want our children to daven properly, we have to daven properly. Want our children to study Torah properly, we have to study Torah properly. It's not enough to go ahead and send them to yeshiva and to say, oh, in yeshiva they'll be taught this and this. But rather, we have to set that example because that is what makes it part of them. And part of that is, if you don't mind me saying, is not to be afraid to tell your children what to do. There is clearly a fear amongst many people, many parents, to even tell their little children what to do. And maybe people don't believe that, but it's true. They find it hard. They're almost scared to tell even their younger children what to do. Yes, no, what's the right way to go? And of course, we have to know when to do it, how to do it, what's the proper way to do it, what's the proper, there is an age appropriateness of how exactly we reprimand our children and guide our children. But we have to understand that priority number one is to guide them and not to be afraid to guide them. Because if we're afraid to guide them, then what do we give them? Just giving them everything they want is not going to give them the foundation for life. Let me share with you a story that Rabbi Gershon Weiss Shlita writes in his book on the Holocaust. He tells a story of a young boy whose father passed away when he was only 9 years old. And he was the only son with five sisters. He was his mother's ben yachid. He was his mother's only son. And he played a very important role in the family because he was the only son. But when the war broke out and all the men were taken away and deported to slave labor camps, this young boy lucked out and he had a very easy job. He was a courier. His job was to ride on a bike and to go from place to place delivering mail and messages. And once he was driving through and he saw his mother and he stopped to show her his good fortune of what kind of easy job he was given. And his mother told her Ben Yachid, she said to him, you are strong and healthy. You should give this job to someone who's weak and elderly and you take his more difficult job. And that's what the young boy did. We would call that mother abusive. Your son had a chance to have it easy, and now you're making it harder for him? We think she's crazy. But this mother understood what it means to guide her child, her special one and only son, her one and only son that this seemed like a much more safe situation than another one, but she understood what's the right thing for him to do, and she told him. Because if we want to be able to produce children that are ready to give up everything for the Ribbono Shel Olam, it's up to us to set that example and to guide them and not to be afraid to do so. Of course, it's all siyata d'shmaya at the end. It's all what Hashem assists us. It's all what Hashem grants us. But we have our obligation. And as we have our responsibility. And as we read this kinna, and we read about these children, we should be saying to ourselves, asking ourselves, are we bringing our children to this? Are we raising our children to be like these children who are ready to sanctify Hashem's name in the highest level? The next kinnah can be found on page 248, Kinnah Chaf Aleph. Kinnah Chaf Aleph is the kinnah that depicts the story of the Asara Haruge Malchus, of the 10 martyrs, the 10 great Tanoim that were killed by the Romans. This is one of the greatest tragic episodes in the history of the Jewish people, when these 10 great Tanoim, sages of the Mishnah, were brutally murdered. And in this kinnah, there's much less detail of that story, there's less detail, rather, of this story than when we say this on Yom Kippur by Musaf. Here, pretty much what is described is their death. And the reason why we talk about their deaths on Tisha B'Av is because the Gemara tells us that the death of the righteous is just like the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The death of the righteous is as great as the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We lose so much when we lose tzaddik and we lose the righteous. And just as destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was an atonement for us, the death of these righteous men was an atonement for the Jewish people. And the truth is that whenever we talk about the death of tzaddik and the death of the righteous, especially one as cruel as what the Asara Haruge Malchus experienced, great people like Rabbi Akiva, great people like Rabbi Hananya ben Tradyan, whenever we think about the death of the righteous, cruel deaths of the righteous, it of course always creates a great philosophical question. The philosophical question of tzaddik v'raloi, why should the righteous suffer? It doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem fair. And as much as we have the reasons that are given to us to be given to understand, there's still something that we struggle with. At the end of this kinnah, on page 252, if you look at the very last lines on page 2, actually look in English on page 253, starting from 7 lines from the bottom. May Hashem show his benevolence to us and never again make us suffer. Strengthen the faltering knees, O you who are Jacob's portion and his savior in times of distress. For the sake of righteousness, he shall reign as king. He will say to Israel, the days of your mourning have come to an end. Then we shall venture forth and walk in his light. These last words, we will walk, then we will walk in his light. What does that mean? It sounds like it means that eventually our troubles will be over, we'll no more experience the darkness, and then we'll just walk in Hashem's light. Everything will be good. But I think it means more than that. We'll walk in Hashem's light means not only will we no more be in darkness, but we'll walk in Hashem's light. Hashem will shed his light on all the darkness we've ever been through. All the darkness we as individuals, we as a nation have been through, there will be a point we will walk in Hashem's light, and Hashem, because Hashem will enlighten all the darkness that we've ever been through. What exactly took place, what exactly the need was, what exactly the tikkun of rectification was, with the suffering of the righteous, eventually Mashiach comes, we will walk in Hashem's light, and everything will be clarified. Rabbi Yechiel Spira brings a very interesting Hamalach interpretation to an episode in Chumash. And that episode in Chumash is when Moshe was at the burning bush. The Torah tells us that an angel of Hashem appeared to him in a flame of fire within the bush itself. Vayar and Moshe saw, v'hine hasneh boyer bo'esh, behold the bush, the thorn bush, was burning with fire. Vasne einenu ukal. But the bush was not being consumed. Vayomer Moshe, Moshe said, Osurano ve'ere, I will now go and see, Es hamare ha'gadol hazeh, this great sight, Ma'adua lo yiv'ar hasne. Why will the bush not burn? So it's interesting. When the Torah narrates what Moshe saw, it says, he saw, behold, the bush was burning in fire, but the bush was not being consumed. When Moshe speaks, he says, I will see why the bush does not burn. It should say why the bush is not being consumed, like it said before. Why before is the bush described as not being consumed? And then Moshe describes it as why is the bush not burning? So the explanation that he brings down is that when Moshe Rabbeinu saw the flame in the bush, Moshe Rabbeinu was already prophesizing. And the burning bush was the Jewish people's history. The future of the Jewish people, when the Jewish people will find themselves enveloped in the fire of destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, of the second Beis HaMikdash, of the Crusades, of the Inquisition, of pogroms, of the Holocaust. Moshe Rabbeinu was seeing it all. And Moshe Rabbeinu was wondering, he saw the bush burning, but it wasn't being consumed. But the next thing that he saw, when he said, why isn't the bush burning, was because at first, his first perception of what he saw was the bush is burning, but not being consumed. The second time he saw, the bush is not even burning. The Jewish people aren't even burning. The truth is that what we see as burning is not burning because it's for their benefit. Whatever Hashem does is for the good. And therefore, we perceive burning. We feel the burning. And we have to act based on that. Hashem wants us to act on that. But our emunah, our faith is that this is for our best. And Moshe Rabbeinu, when he first saw the bush burning, he saw it's burning. The Jewish people are burning, they're suffering. But the next time he was able to see the truth, that in essence they're not even really burning. Moshe Rabbeinu had that clarity of vision to see that the fire there, it's not even really burning them. Just to give an example, for those of us who have seen Matthew do his shtick at a wedding with the fire, right? So when he lights his tongue on fire, we know his tongue's not burning. It looks like it's burning, but it's not burning. Moshe Rabbeinu saw a fire, but Moshe Rabbeinu understood it's not really burning. This is what it means that eventually we will come to that state. Lo'iroi nisa v'neilech. Eventually we will go by Hashem's light. Eventually, that light will not just mean that from now on there'll be no more darkness, there'll be no light. But it means that the light that we will go in Hashem's light will enlighten all the darkness that until now, and will understand that everything was light. The next kina is on page 270, kina chavhei. Kina chavhei is a kina where we mourn the destruction of three great communities during the Crusades. This is the kina dedicated to the Crusades. This kina describes the destruction of the great German terror centers of Speyer, Mainz, and Worms. Historically, in the year 1095, the Catholic Church launched the first of seven Crusades, whose goal was to wrest control of Eretz Yisrael and its Christian holy sites from the Muslims. The Crusaders became sidetracked, so to speak, and began to murder Jewish infidels at home in Europe, devastating hundreds of Jewish communities over the course of the next 2.5 centuries. And this is what we read about in this kina. And I'd like to share with you from an article that records two very interesting lessons of the Crusades from Rabbi Yosef Eisen, who wrote a book, Miraculous Journey on Jewish History, published by Targum Press. And one thought is that one of the bitter fruits of the Crusades was the notion that it was permissible to launch major attacks against Jews in the name of religion. For almost 1,000 years before the start of the Crusades, although it had been common for Christian leaders to preach hatred against the Jews for rejecting the divinity of the founder of their religion, there had never been a massive organized attempt to decimate them. The heightened anti-Semitic ideology generated by the Crusades followed a bloody path that eventually led to the horrors of the Holocaust. The Crusades was the first time that the Gentiles gathered together to kill Jews, to decimate Jews for being Jews. It was what opened up the possibility of Inquisition, pogroms, and eventually the Holocaust. So it plays a very, very important part of our history. Besides for all the terrible loss of Jewish life and of even great scholars took place at that time. But on the opposite end, Rabbi Eisen points out that it was during these very trying times that many of the leading lights of the Rishonim, the Baalei Tosfos, the Tosafists, made incredible breakthroughs in the study of Torah. Many of their classic Svarim continue to inspire Torah scholars today. Even during the darkest periods of our history, Jews managed somehow to find sources of spiritual light that only warmed their neshamas, but enabled them to defy historical odds and to survive as a nation. During this most trying times of the Crusades, that is when the Baalei Tosfos, the Tosfos that we base halacha on, the Tosfos that we have, what period of time did they live? They lived during the Crusades. During this period of time, this very dark period of time, that is when we actually had a flourishing of Torah. The Jewish people have it within them that even in the darkest, most difficult of times, they bring out their greatness. And this actually we could find in the Gemara in Menachos. The Gemara in Menachos, Daf Nun Gimel Amud Beis, says, Lama Nimshu Yisrael Lazayis. Why do we find the Jewish people compared to an olive tree? Loimar Lach to teach you. Mazayis Eni Moitzei Shmana Ela Yedei Ketisha. You can only get the main part of the oil, the main part of the olive, which is its oil, only by crushing it. Af Yisrael in Chayzrin Lamutav El Al Yedei Yisurin. So too, what brings the Jewish people to repent? What brings the latent good within them out? Yisurim, suffering, crushing. Perhaps we could also add that what lies in this Gemara, that when the Jewish people are crushed, that is when their oil comes out, actually also refers to their, the Gemara says, refers to their greatness. The Gemara is saying it in the context of tshuva. Perhaps we could also expand it to their greatness in the sense of all their spiritual greatness. That in the time that they're being crushed, that's actually the time when their greatness and Torah comes out. The Baalei Tosfos flourished in one of the most darkest periods of Jewish history. It was at that time when they were being crushed, that is when their Torah came out. That's when their greatness came out. And it's that greatness that affects us for all of history. That is part of the Crusades. The terrible tragedy that befell the Jewish people at this point of time, but also to remember how during this most dark period of time, the Baalei Tosfos, the greatness of Torah of the Baalei Tosfos came out during this period of time. The next kin is on page 304, kin Lamed Aleph. This kin contrasts what it was like when we left Egypt, what it was like when we left Jerusalem. And we sing this kin together. The next kin is kin Lamed Aleph, page 320. In this kin is described, again from the Gemara in Gittin, of how when Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian general, walked into the Beis HaMikdash, he noticed blood on the floor that was boiling. And he asked what it was. The Kohanim tried convincing him that it was animal blood, but he would not be convinced. Until they finally admitted that hundreds of years before, the prophet Zechariah protested against the Jewish people putting an idol into the Beis HaMikdash, and he was stoned to death in the Beis HaMikdash for protesting that act. And what's really mind-boggling about it is that it was a cold act of murder against the Kohen, against the Navi, against the judge. It was a desecration of the Beis HaMikdash, and it happened on Yom Kippur on Shabbos. That's how far this act went. And his blood boiled for years. Nebuzaradan decided he's going to appease Zechariah. And the Gemara describes how he slaughtered thousands and thousands of people until Nebuzaradan finally said, "Zechariah, you want me to kill everyone?" And that's when the blood stopped boiling. Now, the story of Zechariah carries a very important lesson. Zechariah was the Navi, the prophet of the Jewish people, trying to guide them in the right way. And they killed him for it. I one time read a story about two rednecks were reading the newspaper together, and they saw a story about rabbis. So one redneck says to his friend, "Rabbis? Rabies? What's that? What are rabbis?" And his friend said, "Oh, rabbis? I know what that is. That's a Jewish disease." I'm not saying anybody here feels that way. But unfortunately, there are times where rabbis who are trying to guide people are considered getting in the way. The rabbis are being too machmir. They're being too stringent. They're being too controlling. It's too much. And the truth is that in some way this leads back to Moshe Rabbeinu and into the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Medrash says in this week's Parsha, in Parshas Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Eicha esa levadi, how can I carry on my own? Tarachachem, masachem rivchem. Your burdens, your troubles, your quarrels. Havu lachem anoshim chachamim nevainim. Bring forth wise and understanding men, and I will put them to lead you." This is Moshe Rabbeinu's description of what's recorded in Parshas Yisrael. When Moshe Rabbeinu at one time was the sole judge of the Jewish people, and eventually he had judges be appointed under him to help him. When we read this pasuk of Eicha Esa Levadi, we read it last week, we read it to the tune of Eicha. We stop the regular cantillation trup of Shabbos, and we'll switch over for this one pasuk to the trup, to the cantillation of the book of Eicha, and we go back to the regular trup. And the Medrash actually sees that Moshe actually says that when Moshe Rabbeinu said Eicha Esa Levadi, how could I carry on my own your burden? That's what prompted Yeshaya HaNavi years later to say, "Eicha ha'isa lezayna kiri ne'mana." Eicha, how did the kiri ne'mana, how did the trustworthy city become like a woman of ill repute? And that prompted Yirmiyahu HaNavi to eventually say, "Eicha yashva badad," how is it that the city sits alone? There's a connection between these three Eichas. The Eicha of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Eicha of Yeshaya, and the Eicha of Yirmiyah. And the question is, what connection does Moshe Rabbeinu's Eicha, how can I carry a burden alone? What does that connect to the demise of Yerushalayim, the spiritual demise of Yerushalayim, and from the faithful Yerushalayim turning into a Zayna, to a woman of ill repute, and eventually to Yerushalayim being all alone in destruction and desolation? What's the connection? So the Sefer Ner Uziel explains that we have to try to understand, when Moshe Rabbeinu first decided that he alone was going to judge the Jewish people, what was he thinking? Why did he alone want to judge? Why didn't he not understand, as Yisrael told him, it's going to wear him out, it's going to wear the people out? Didn't Moshe Rabbeinu understand that? Why did he want to do it by himself? And the answer that's given is because Moshe Rabbeinu understood that if he alone judges the Jewish people, if the Jewish people have a direct relationship with him, that will actually bring them to their highest spiritual level. The more direct connection we have with a gadol, the more connection that we have with a great and righteous person, the more we want to live up to his standards. Being in the presence of a great person motivates us, almost obligates us to lift our spiritual level and to live the way he would want us to live. And by doing that, Moshe Rabbeinu figured the Jewish people wouldn't be fighting so much, wouldn't be quarreling so much, because their relationship to Moshe Rabbeinu would influence them to live at a higher level. But Moshe Rabbeinu said, I can't carry the burden alone. There are too much fights. There is too much contentiousness. That means that the Jewish people aren't trying to live up to the highest standard. Moshe Rabbeinu understood who he is. They're not living up to the level of what their relationship to me should be raising them to. They don't want to commit themselves to that. They want to be more comfortable. They want to be more complacent. They don't want that responsibility and that burden of living up to the level that I would demand from them. They're not living up to it. Proof being that they're fighting with each other. So in essence, it's time to actually give the Jewish people judges, people on a less level of Moshe Rabbeinu, so that they could at least have some kind of relationship with those people. They should have a relationship with people not on the same level of Moshe Rabbeinu, not on the level that demands, the level that Moshe Rabbeinu demands. And at least they'll have that to guide them and to influence them and to deal with their quarrels and their problems. And Moshe Rabbeinu therefore says, how can I carry your burden? Bring forth people. Bring forth people from yourselves that'll be judges. And what happens? The pasuk says, Vayitava davar beinechem. And it was good in your eyes. You liked the idea of it. That was a problem. When the Jewish people heard Moshe Rabbeinu say that now there'll be judges, you won't have that direct relationship with me. So although the Jewish people may have kind of lost their focus on where they're supposed to be, but when they hear that they're going to lose that chance to have a direct relationship with Moshe Rabbeinu, they should have said, no, Moshe Rabbeinu, we want you. There should have been something left in them that says, no, they want to be greater than where they're at. They want to live up to the level of Moshe Rabbeinu's demands. But they said they were fine with it. They were fine with the fact that they would take people of less caliber to be influenced by. Because it showed that deep down within, they did not want to have that connection with Moshe. They didn't want to feel the demands of Moshe upon them. They wanted to live with lesser demands. And that was the root of eventually the Jewish people, Yerushalayim, becoming the Kiryat Emunah, the faithful city, becoming a Zayna, becoming a woman of ill repute. They further and further drifted from being close with their leaders through which to become close to Hashem. And eventually it led to the point of Eicha Yoshva Badad, where now the city sits alone in desecration. It's lost it all. It's lost everything. It's lost its connection to Hashem. The root of that started years back when the Jewish people said to Moshe Rabbeinu, we're okay not having that direct relationship with you. The relationship that we have with those greater than us is the way that we now come to the point of raising, of knowing what to do in the most basic form and raising up our levels of connection to Hashem. We all need, whoever we are, at whatever level, whatever position, we need those people greater than us to guide us, to advise us, and to teach us. And when the attitude becomes, oh, the rabbis are becoming too machmer, they're becoming too much, all they want to do is just make us more frum and make life harder, when that becomes the attitude, whether it's blatant, whether it's more subtle, that is a problem. Because it shows that deep down, where do we want to be? Do we want to have the connection to be close to Hashem? Or are we really looking for the easy way out? Do we want life to be easier and more comfortable? Zechariah was killed in cold blood for doing what he had to do to rebuke the Jewish people and guide the Jewish people. And the fact that the Jewish people didn't heed his warning, and they didn't want to listen to his warning, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do, eventually, as we see, brought the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the murder of thousands and thousands of innocent people at the hands of the Nebuzaradan. The next kina is on page 328, Lamed Vav, written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, Let's read together from the beginning the translation of some of the lines here, and we'll see what it really means to pine for Eretz Yisrael. Tzion, will you not inquire about the welfare of your imprisoned, who seek your welfare, for they are the remnants of your flocks? From west and east, from north and south, carry in your heart the welfare of the distant and the near from your every side, and the welfare of the prisoner who is yet full of hope, who gives forth his tears like the dew of Hermon, and yearns to let them fall upon your hills. Weeping over your suffering, I am like a sea monster, but when I dream of the return of your captivity, I am a harp for your songs. My heart longs for God's temple, and before God I long intensely, and for the three encampments of the divine presence, the Kohanim, the Levium, the Israelim, and for all who approach your purity. This is the true depiction of someone who yearns for Yerushalayim, for someone who yearns for Eretz Yisrael, who returns for our return to Tzion. The Shulchan Aruch says, Roy l'chol yirei shamayim, it is befitting for every God-fearing person, liyos meitzar v'doyeg al churban Yerushalayim, to be distressed and worried over the destruction of Yerushalayim. So the Shulchan Aruch says it's fitting for a God-fearing person to distress over the destruction of Yerushalayim. And if you're not a God-fearing person, it's not befitting to distress over the destruction of Yerushalayim. The Chiddush Harim explains that Kol Shekein, of course, a person who is not God-fearing has to mourn over the destruction of Yerushalayim. Our sages say that every generation in which the Beis HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's as if it's been destroyed in that generation. Every single person bears a responsibility to bring back the Beis HaMikdash. And perhaps it's the non-God, the person who's not God-fearing enough, that's the bigger problem. Could be. But what the Chiddush HaRim says is, there's no question, the person who's not God-fearing has to mourn. But when he mourns over Yerushalayim, he may not be mourning over Yerushalayim directly, because he doesn't know what to mourn for. It's very hard for us in general to mourn over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash without ever experiencing the Beis HaMikdash. And the real key to mourning over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash is to have a strong yearning and attachment to Torah and to Ruach and spirituality. And when you yearn for closeness to Hashem, and you then try to now take that and imagine what the closeness to Hashem would be with the Beis HaMikdash, you can mourn. You've got some kind of connection. You have some kind of connection to what was, because you're seeking ruchnius, you're speaking spirituality, you're seeking closest to Hashem. If you're actually in that state of seeking closest to Hashem, then you can mourn over the destruction of Yerushalayim. But if you don't have that connection, if everything is fine, if everything is great, nothing's missing, physically, spiritually, everything's great. So what are you mourning over? You have nothing to mourn over. Says the Chiddush HaRim, you have something to mourn over. You mourn over yourself. You have to mourn over your spiritual state. You have to mourn over the fact that you can't mourn for the Beis HaMikdash. You don't know how, because you don't have enough connection. You don't have enough connection to Hashem to understand, to feel some kind of yearning for what the Beis HaMikdash gives us. There's a famous story by the Six-Day War, when Yerushalayim was liberated, and the soldiers had reached the Kaisel, the Western Wall, and they were so overcome with emotion, they were crying. And the story goes that there were two secular soldiers, non-observant soldiers. And one soldier, I just go into one version of the story, used to always have philosophical debates about religion with his comrades. And it was that soldier who always showed himself to be least religious, that was also crying. So his friend turns to him and says, what are you crying about? Well, this doesn't mean anything to you. And the soldier replied, Ani boche, amasha ani lo boche. I'm crying over the fact that I'm not crying. Sometimes you come to realization of how far we are, how disconnected we are. If we don't feel the loss of the Beis HaMikdash, there's a lack of connection. And we have to mourn over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash because of the fact that our mourning has to be to try to understand the meaning of the Beis HaMikdash, to arouse within us the feelings of yearning for spirituality, but to also mourn over the fact of how much we're lacking in our spirituality, which holds us back from mourning. Ravola points out something very interesting in benching. The second bracha of benching is Noidelacha. We thank Hashem for giving us the land of Eretz Yisrael, for giving us the Torah. We thank Him for the food. At the end, Baruch Atah Hashem al Ha'aretz v'al HaMazon. We thank Hashem for the land and for the food. And what's the next thing that we say? Rachim no Hashem Elokeinu al Yisrael Amecha. V'ayishlam Yirecha. Have mercy on your nation, on Yerushalayim, on Tzion. We thank Hashem for the food, and then we talk about remembering Yerushalayim. There's a connection between the two. Because after you've ate a good meal, and you're patting yourself on your stomach, and you're saying, that was good. Life's good. That's when you have to then say, Rachimna, Hashem have mercy on Yerushalayim. Life is not as good as it seems. We perceive life as good. We should have a perception of life as good and thank Hashem for what we experience. But we cannot be satisfied and complacent after the meal and say, life is good. But Rachimna Hashem, have mercy Hashem on your nation, on Yerushalayim, on Tzion. Bring us back to what it really means for life to be good. The next kina is kina Mem Aleph on page 360. Shali Srufa Va'esh depicts the burning of the Talmud in France in the 1200s, where all the wagon loads of Svarim, of the Gemara, of the writings of the Balei Tosfos, were all gathered together in Paris and burned. It was a terrible destruction of Torah knowledge for the people of that time, and it actually was the beginning of demise of Jews living in France. The destruction of Torah is a big part of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The level of Torah knowledge that we had in the times of the Beis HaMikdash is at a level that we absolutely have no idea of. The Beis HaMikdash, the Sanhedrin Beit Beis HaMikdash, was a conduit for Torah knowledge for everyone. There was a level, and throughout the generations, we've had great leaders, we've had great works of Torah that we live from now, but through our history, part of Golas has been destruction of the death of Talmidei Chacham Torah scholars, the destruction of Batei Medrash, destruction of study halls, destructions of communities of people who study Torah. And this is a depiction of that terrible event in which the Gemaras, which we have to understand were all handwritten at that time. And all the scriptures that they burnt were all handwritten at that time. They were lost forever. It was a tremendous loss of Torah, which is the continuing tragedy of Golas. And the truth is that Torah always survives. We know Torah always survives, and it's only through Torah that we can survive. The Gemara in Brachas points out that every blessing that Bilam gave was actually a curse. Meant to be a curse, but Hashem turned it into a blessing. And when the Jewish people lost their merit for protection, each one of those blessings turned back to the curse that he intended. But one of his curses was Shloyu Bati Midrashas Bati Knesias B'Yisrael. One of the curses he wanted to say was there should be no study halls or shuls, places of gathering for Torah and Tefillah amongst the Jewish people. That curse never came true. Rashi explains, because in order for the Jewish people to survive, we have to have Bati Midrash and Bati Knesias. We have to have Torah and Tefillah in order for us to survive. We mourn over the terrible loss of Torah that we've experienced because of the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. And we know that our only way of survival is through Torah. Rav Moshe Eisman has a very, very interesting thought that relates to this. The Gemara says that Eilu LaKadosh Baruch Hu Elamai Eladalad Amishal Halacha. What place does Hashem have in this world left? He has the Dalet Amos, the four cubits of halacha, of Torah study. Torah study is the last vestige of where Hashem has a place, so to speak. But even so, there's something very interesting to note. Rav Moshe Eisman of Yeshivas Ne'er Yisrael of Baltimore makes the following observation. We know that we stand in Tehillim, there is a chapter in Tehillim, Al Nares Bavel Sham Yashavdu Gam Bochinu. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat, we cried. Our captors told us that we should sing from the songs of Tzion. Heich Nashir Ashir Hashem Adras Nechar. How can we sing the song of Hashem on a strange land? These were the Levium. The Levium were told, play your instruments, sing your songs that you sang in the Beis HaMikdash. What did the Levium do, says the Medrash? They bit off their thumbs that they shouldn't be able to play their harps, to play their instruments, so that they can't, because they, how could they sing the songs of Hashem in a strange land? That was the beginning of the exile. 70 years later, Ezra HaSefer, Ezra the scribe, is leading a group of the Jewish people from Babylonia to Eretz Yisrael. In the book, in Tanakh, the names of those families are all recorded. They're recorded for posterity because of the fact that leaving, going to Eretz Yisrael at that point of time, Eretz Yisrael was a swampland. There was nothing good going on in Eretz Yisrael to rebuild it. And it took a lot to leave the established communities of Babel, Babylonia, to go back to Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, all the families that went, their names are recorded in Tanakh. But the Pasuk says that Ezra looked around, and there was a group of people missing. There were no Levium. There are no Levium amongst this group of people returning to Eretz Yisrael. No Levium. And because of that, the Levium were punished, that they would no more receive Maaseris, they would no more receive the tithes of the Jewish people. So the question is, what was going on? Why would the Levium, of all people, the same people that 70 years before wouldn't sing the song of Tzion on strange land, 70 years later, they're not coming back to Eretz Yisrael at all, they're happy in Bavel. Well, what's going on? So Rav Moshe Eisman suggests the following. We know that when the Jewish people came to Bavel, they reestablished the study of Torah. The study of Torah flourished in Bavel for many, many years. The Talmud Bavli that we live from comes from Bavel. In Bavel, they had reestablished the study of Torah at the highest level. Who are the people teaching Torah? Who are the people that were the Torah leaders? The Levium, of course. At that point of time, they were the Torah leaders of the Jewish people. And therefore, they were the ones leading these citadels of Torah. The Gemara in Tainus says that the Shekhinah went into exile to Bavel with the Jewish people. And the Gemara says, and where can the Shekhinah be found? The Gemara answers, in this shul, in this and that shul. Which actually, Rashi says, were built with the stones of Yerushalayim, of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara says the Shekhinah can be found in Bavel. So imagine the Levium situation. They are living and they are leading flourishing Torah centers. The Shekhinah is amongst them to some degree. And they should leave this to go back to Eretz Yisrael. There was a swampland. There was nothing there. It was just Eretz Yisrael in its desolation. With this, we could have some kind of understanding of where the Levium were, why the Levium didn't go back. Because in their minds, they are leading Torah. They are teaching Torah. They are leading the centers, the life pulse of the Jewish people. They're leading it. This is where they should be. Makes more sense to be here than to be in Eretz Yisrael in a state of destruction. But that was their mistake. That was their mistake. When Eretz Yisrael is yearning and crying out for its children to come back, everyone has to go back. And you have to bring the Torah back to Eretz Yisrael. Torah is our survival. Torah is our pulse. It's our heartbeat. It's everything that we have to survive and live. It's what makes us a nation, even when we don't have our own land. But we can never forget, no matter how much we flourish in Torah, we still need to be back in Eretz Yisrael with the Beis HaMikdash and learning Torah and living Torah in Eretz Yisrael. The last kiddush we will say is on page 386, which is in memory of the martyrs of Chor Ben Yerub. written by Rabbi Shimon Schwab Zatzal of Kaladas Yishurin. Sunday, we had a very interesting and inspiring lecture from Dr. Bertrand of his visit to Europe, to three countries of Eastern Europe, and how and if they remember the Holocaust. And he pointed out that in a shul in Prague, in the Meisel Shul, that was built by the philanthropist Mordechai Meisel's, that there was a Mug and David engraved on the wall. But inside the Mug and David, there was the conical hat that Jews were forced to wear in the Middle Ages. And there it is inside the Mug and David. And the same thing at the Jewish City Hall in Prague, the same engraving of the Mug and David with the hat of the Jews inside. Now, the Mug and David is typically a sign of pride. The conical hat would seemingly not be a sign of pride. So it seems strange that it was included into that symbol. Perhaps I'd like to suggest the following. Bilam said, "Hein am levadad yishkoinu v'agayim lo yischashav." Behold, a people that live alone, a nation that is alone, they dwell alone, v'agayim lo yischashav, and they are not reckoned amongst the nations. The Amakdavar explains that the Jewish people are unlike other people. Other people, when they are exiled, and they now assimilate amongst those who exile them, they are accepted, and in many ways they're in better shape than they were before, but not the Jewish people. Hein am levadad yishkoin. This nation, when they are separate, that is when yishkoin, that is when they live better, they dwell in security. Uvagoyim lo yischashav. But once they want to be amongst the nations, once they want to integrate, assimilate, they want to interact too much with the nations, lo yischashav, then they're not reckoned. Then the nations of the world don't even want to reckon with them. We are meant, and the Gemara, and he brings the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says, Ani amarti vayishkoin Yisrael betach badad. I said, in Vizayis HaBrach Hashem says, and Israel dwelt securely, badad, alone, apart. Ein Yaakov, the eye of Jacob. This was Yaakov's desire. That is what I said, Hashem says. I said, Vayishkoin Yisrael betach badad. They live securely apart. Akshav now, Eicha Yashva badad. Now it's how do they live alone. Because as Hashem says, my will is that you should live apart, and that's when you're secure. But now that you desire to intermingle with them, to be like them, that is when now, Eicha Yashva Badad, you're separated, you're all alone. The Jewish people, the nation of Hashem, are meant to be Badar, they're meant to be apart. That could happen either by choice, or it could happen per force. Because when we try to be too close, that can become a reason for them to push us away and to tell us that we are always separate. Much is made of the fact that the Holocaust, the destruction of European Jewry, originated in Germany, the country in which Jews, even observant ones, were so adapted to the German culture and accepted. Rabbi Berlwein points out very interestingly that as loyal as the Jews were to the fatherland, there already were signs that no matter what, you'll never be accepted. And this is from Mishpacha magazine, where they talk about World War I. There's lots of talks about the 100th anniversary of World War I. And Rabbi Wein comments that the majority of German Jews had opted for assimilation during the previous century, and they viewed military enlistment as yet another way to show their loyalty to the German homeland. The Orthodox community was also solidly behind the German war effort. They were loyal Germans. They served the war cause. The German army had Jewish chaplains who were Orthodox. Rabbi Emanuel Karlbach, who would go on to found the Agudas Yisrael of Poland, served as a chaplain of the German army. Everyone considered themselves to be German, like today everyone is American. Yet the community received a rude shock in October 1916, when the German military high command ordered the Judenzahlung, the Jewish census, to prove that the Jewish soldiers were shirking their duty and cowering in the rear. Instead, the census proved the opposite. 80% of Jewish troops were serving in the front lines. However, the results of the census were not made public. Therefore, even though about 12,000 Jewish soldiers died and some 35,000 were decorated for bravery, German anti-Semites continued to spread the lie that German Jews hadn't done their share during the war. There are already signs that even when Germany was accepting the loyalty of the Jews, and the Jews were showing their loyalty, even observant Jews, the Germans were saying, "You're Jews. No matter what, you're Jews." But Moshe Greilach writes that Bilam's prophecy, "Uvagoyim lo yischashav," that we are not reckoned amongst the nations, took place a few weeks ago in Geneva. At the United Nations Human Rights Council in Geneva, the three mothers of the three boys, Zechronim Levracha, who were abducted, came to the Human Rights Council to speak on behalf of their kidnapped children. It was there when Mrs. Rachel Frankel, mother abducted Naftali, spoke her heart-rending words before the council, expressing the pain of all three of the boys' brave, inspiring mothers and pleading for official action on behalf of their captive sons. But Bilam made sure to provide substantiation for the prophecy he proclaimed. To show the world how true his words were, he saw to it that Mrs. Frankel's short, moving speech, we preceded by other speeches by representatives of various nations, focusing on alleged human rights violations by Israel in Judea and Samaria, yet not a word about the three kidnapped boys from anyone else, the sole reason for the visit by the Israeli mothers to the international hub of hypocrisy. Mrs. Frankel, Mrs. Shire, Mrs. Yifrach were given little attention and even less compassion. No other woman in the forum took their hands and murmured words of sympathy for their suffering, or empathized with a pat on the shoulder, an understanding gaze and solidarity for their very proper request. It wasn't that long ago, Uvagoyim lo yischashav, that were not even reckoned at all, took place. There was a young boy whose name was Albert Israelov. And Albert Israelov lived in Samarkand, which was in the Uzbek Soviet Republic. And his name Israelov gave way to the fact that he was Jewish. And many of the school children would taunt him, and they would say, "Dirty Jew, why don't you go to Israel?" They knew he was Jewish, as much as he tried to hide it. His name was Israelov. So he says that he once went to his father, who was strongly Jewish in culture, but not necessarily observant. And he said to him, "Maybe if we change our last name, they won't see that I'm a Jew." And his father told him, "You can change your last name, you can change your look, you can change anything you want, but you will always be a Jew. I am proud to be one, and you should be too." Perhaps the meaning of the conical hat in the Magen David is to say that the same way the Magen David is a symbol of protection, of strength, and of pride, that hat that singles out the Jews, that hat is also a symbol of Jewish strength and pride. Because we are Am Levadad Yishkain. We are a nation that is meant to be apart. We deal with the nation of the world as much as we need to, and we remain apart. This is our source of survival. This is our source of security. It's a source of security as much as the Magen David. And it was the Holocaust that taught us. One of the main lessons of the Holocaust was that no matter what, we Jews will always be Jews, and if God wants, we'll be tormented as Jews, even when we try not to be Jews or look like Jews. Our destiny is to be a separate nation. And that is our source of security and of pride.